الحمد لله رب العالمين، وأصلي وأسلم على من بعث رحمة للعالمين نبينا محمد وعلى آله وأصحابه أجمعين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. So we'll start our class as we do each week inshallah. And Brother Ijaz, or is it Brother Ijaz's son, will be reading today? Which one? Okay, Brother Ijaz. Okay.
Which
noise? We're on the chapter of Tabarruk. Yep, 49. Chapter 9, page 49. No, we didn't do them. Did we? No, I don't think we did. No, we were going to start it, but we never actually started it. Yeah, we ran out of time. We read it, but we didn't actually do it.
Whoever seeks blessings through a tree, a stone, or the like, Allah the Exalted said, "Have you then considered Allah and Al-Uzza, the two idols of the pagan Arabs, and Manat, another idol of the pagan Arabs, the other third?" At-Tirmidhi reported and declared a sahih sound that Abu Waqid al-Layfi, Abu Waqid al-Layfi said, "We went out with Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam on the campaign to Hunain. While he had just left, we had just left disbelief, kufr, for Islam. The mushrikeen had a sidra lot tree that they would stay there and hang their arms on, called Dhat Anwar. When we passed Asidra, we asked, 'O Messenger of Allah, won't you make for us another Dhat Anwar, just like their Dhat Anwar?' The Messenger, Allah's Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, 'Allahu Akbar, Allah is the most great. By the one, Allah, who holds my soul in his hand, verily these are the ways of earlier nations. You have said exactly as Bani Israel said to Musa alayhi as-salam, make for us a god just as their gods. He said, verily you are the people who know not. Certainly you will follow the ways of those who went before you.'" Important issues of the chapter. Number one, explanation of the verse Surah An-Najm 53:19-20. Number two, the nature of the matter requested by the companions radiallahu anhum regarding the tree similar to Dhat Anwar. Number three, in fact, they, the companions, radiallahu anhum, did not act upon it. Four, their intention was to become closer to Allah by their act as they thought He would like it. Number five, if the companions, radiallahu anhum, were unaware of the nature of their intended act, it stands to reason that other than they, of much lesser status, are more likely to fall into ignorance. Number six, for the companions, radiallahu anhum, is the reward of good deed and the promise of forgiveness that is not for others. Number seven, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam did not excuse them but denied by saying, "Allahu Akbar." These are the ways and you would follow those who come before you, thereby expressing the weightiness of the matter by these three things. Number 8, this is a major issue which is intended that the Prophet ﷺ informed them that their request was like that of Banu Israel when they asked Musa ﷺ, make for us a god. Number 9, the negation of this act is of the meaning of there is no true God except Allah, which being subtle and hidden was not perceived by them. Number 10, swearing made by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam upon the ruling, and he did not swear except for a beneficial purpose. 11, shirk is of two types. Number 1, major and minor, because the companions were not turned apostates due to their request. 12, their submission that we had just left disbelief tells us that other companions were not aware of the matter. 13, the saying of Allahu Akbar to express surprise, it contradicts those who consider it undesirable makruh. 14, to put an end to all possible ways leading to shirk, polytheism. 15, prohibition of any resemblance with the people of ignorance, disbelievers. 16, a teacher can become unhappy over his students for the sake of any goodness while educating. 17, the general tendency of mankind has been expressed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam by saying, these are the ways. 18, it is one of the signs of the prophethood that the events occurred accordingly as he informed. 19, in every place where Allah has censured the Jews and Christians in the Quran, he has also warned us against those deeds. 20, the companions رضي الله عنهم knew this principle that the worship, that worships were based on direct commandments. It therefore become a reminder concerning questions pertinent to the grave. The question to be asked of the dead, who is your Lord, is clear. The second question, who is your Prophet, depends on the information of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam regarding unseen. But the third question, which is your religion, is related to the Jews' request from Musa alayhi salam, make for us a God. 21. The ways of the people of the book are condemned as those of polytheists. 22. The one who has moved from falsehood became Muslim and get accustomed to certain beliefs or habits is not totally safe from having remnants of these habits, as is evidenced in the companion's words, and we had just left disbelief, kufr.
Jazakallahu khair. So the mu'allaf, the author of this book, he starts off with a beautiful verse from Surah An-Najm, أَفَرَيْتُمْ أَلَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّةِ وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى. Have you seen Al-Lat and Al-Uzza? And these are the two idols of the pagan Arabs in Jahiliyyah. وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى. And Manat, another of the idols of the pagan Arabs. Now, these three idols were very much like a holy trinity or unholy trinity, if you like, for the Arabs at that time. And what was so special or so unique about them is that the Arabs, in order to live their daily lives and control their daily affairs, they used to seek barakah through the idols themselves. You know, for example, if they're going on a journey, they would, you know, slaughter camels for the idol, you know, rub themselves on the idol, whatever the case may be, and then go on their journey. Right? And it's not too different from what is, you know, taking place in our times, albeit in a very different form. Now, in order to give you a background of the idols themselves, now since the idols are mentioned in the Quran, they're mentioned as other gods which the people worship instead of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it is worth even discussing the history behind the idols themselves. What is the mythology behind them? What was actually done with regards to them? How did Islam come to destroy what these idols had cultivated with regards to the beliefs of the people, etc. and so forth? So, in regards to Al-Lat, you know, the very first of them, Al-Lat, which is mentioned here, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was reported to have said or explained, "Kana Latu yaluttu sawiq al-Hajj." That Lat, he was in charge of distributing the foodstuffs for the Hajj. The one who came for the sake of Hajj, you know, Al-Lat was apparently a human being, according to this hadith in Bukhari, and he used to distribute the sawiq for the Hajj, sawiq al-Hajj. And this is, you know, the origin of what he actually was, a human being. And because of the fact people venerated him, apparently, you know, people gradually over a period of time began to offer worship towards him, made an idol in his honor, made a statue in his honor. This statue became an idol, and then eventually became a focus of worship altogether in and of itself. But, you know, you will see how strange this situation of, you know, the concept of Al-Lat is when you consider the fact that although Al-Lat himself was apparently, according to the hadith of Bukhari, was a man, the pagan Arabs considered Al-Lat, the god Al-Lat, to be one of the daughters of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Yeah? And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know, I think only Faisal is finding that amusing. And it is an amusing thing, you know, how does one go from being, you know, a human being who used to serve the Hujjaj, you know, serve the pilgrims, to being a god who is female in nature, you know, a stone god who is female. In regards to the verse that we mentioned, أَفَرَأَيْتُمُ اللَّاتَ وَالْعُزَّ وَمَنَاتَ الثَّالِثَةَ الْأُخْرَى, the next verse is, أَلَكُمُ الذَّكَرُ وَلَهُ الْأُنْتَى. Do you have sons whilst Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has only daughters? You know, and this is a very sort of, you know, important or very sort of poignant note that can be made. And that is the pagan Arabs, we know what they used to do with their female infants. Bury them whilst they were still alive, slaughter them, kill them, etc. and so forth. And they used to take great pride in, you know, their father's lineage, not their mother's lineage, their father's lineage. This is aspect of Jahiliyyah, pre-Islamic era ignorance. And in regards to themselves, they ascribe, you know, males to themselves, they want their children to be male, etc. and so forth. In regards to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, what they don't want for themselves, they ascribe it to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in regards to this, to this kind of thinking, tilka idan qismatun diza. This is a very strange, this is a very abhorrent type of division. Yeah? Because they're giving all of the, you know, the female children to Allah when they don't want the female children for themselves. And on top of all of this, they don't call out to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, even though He is, you know, according to their beliefs, the father of these gods. So they will call out to Al-Lat, Al-Uzza, Manat, etc. and so forth, but not to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even though He is the origin, apparently, of these gods, even in their religion. Right? So, this is what we've mentioned in regards to their beliefs very quickly. And we can delve even further into the mythology by explaining that Al-Lat was apparently one of the, you know, names of the goddesses of the underworld as well, in a separate mythology. And, you know, it's, she was also called, you know, in a separate mythology, Allatu. You know, and there's all sorts of things which can be said in regards to this. She was worshipped specifically in Ta'if. A shrine was dedicated for her in Ta'if. And this was eventually destroyed by order of the Prophet ﷺ in the year 630 AD during the Battle of Tabuk. And Abu Sufyan radiallahu anhu was ordered to destroy Al-Lat, the idol of Al-Lat. And in regards to the same idol, you know, the Quraysh, or the people of Jahiliyyah, used to constantly make promises based on Al-Lat. You know, if they wanted to do some business, etc., so forth, and, you know, they would say, you know, I'll bring you the money tomorrow, and they would swear by Al-Lat. So once people were beginning to embrace Islam, the Prophet ﷺ would make the statement, "Man halafa minkum faqala fi halfihi billat falyaqul la ilaha illallah." Whoever swears an oath from amongst you and mentions Allah, you know, he must say la ilaha illallah all over again. Because it was a habit of the people when they made any kind of transactions, they would swear by Allah. And obviously this is nothing. When the people were coming in to Islam in droves, you know, they had never, you know, known anything about Islam towards the latter period, you know, these you know, things needed to be pointed out. You know, what some of the Sahaba had learned in 13 years, others amongst the early companions or the latter companions needed to learn in just a few years or so. In a few months, basically. So, Al-Lat was, you know, not only worshipped in that region, Ta'if, Makkah, etc., and so forth. It was also worshipped in, you know, Jordan, for example, the Nabataeans, you know, the people of Petra. Have you seen the structures in Petra? Okay, there are grand monuments which have been made in Petra, and there's. You know, any movies nowadays, they're filmed in this location because of the structures. They look so ancient, and because, you know, they're so fantastic looking, you know, ancient looking, etc., and so forth, they're usually filmed in this location. And even nowadays, people are so amazed by these structures because of the way they've stood the test of time, and that the way the people of the time, they made structures purely out of stone. So basically in Petra, in Jordan, there's thrones. There are thrones which are carved out of stone, basically. And you can sit on them and everything like that. Columns and, you know, houses basically made out of stone. This is a huge feat for the ancient people. And basically this is, you know, something which is known even to this time. Nonetheless, these people, the Nabataeans, they used to worship Al-Lat also. Likewise, Al-Lat was worshipped in Iraq as well, to some extent, in the region of Al-Hadr. And, you know, one of the earliest historians even noted, you know, from the 5th century, the Assyrians call Aphrodite Mylitta, their Arabians call her Al-Lat, Al-Ilat, you know, different name for the same god. And the god was deemed as so important that, you know, it even had a custodianship. There was one tribe that was in charge of maintaining the tribe, maintaining the idol, the temple of the idol, etc., and so forth. So the Arabs even used to name themselves after the idol themselves, you know. For example, we may say Abdullah or Abdul Ghafur, or Abdurrahman, something of that nature. You know, the Arabs used to say, for example, Zayd al-Lat, you know, Taym al-Lat, something of that nature. And so this was something which engulfed all of their perceptions, their way of thinking, and it was very much rooted in their culture. You know, the idol itself was continued to be worshipped until... you know, Al-Mughira ibn Shu'bah, burnt her temple down to the ground, and there was nothing left of the worship of Allat after this particular incident. And after this we had who? Uzza. Now, for those of you who have also been looking into our seerah, you'll be familiar with this name as well. Why is that? Why is that? Faisal, come on. Huh? You've been attending the seerah, right? Do you remember? No? No, I mean, you were there for Battle of Uhud. Do you remember? No, not that. When the Battle of Uhud was concluded, Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, he yelled out, yeah, exactly, Abdul Hakim, Dr. Abdul Hakim has it. Come on, yeah, come on, you're a young man. Yeah. Okay, but I was asking you, not him. Okay, so Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, he yelled out at the conclusion of the battle, لَنَا الْعُزَّى وَلَا عُزَّى لَكُمْ. We have Uzza and you have no Uzza. As though it's a mark of, you know, honor and respect. And Uzza, by the way, it's also derived from the word, you know, Izza, meaning honor and respect. We have honor, we have respect, you have none of this. Because we worship the God of honor and respect, essentially. And the Prophet ﷺ ordered someone to shout out, Allahu Mawlana wa la Mawla lakum. Allah is our protector and you have no protector for yourselves. And keep in mind that the Prophet ﷺ was ordering someone to say this in a battle that they had basically lost in him, right? Allah is our protector and you have no protector. Meaning, you know, the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is greater than what you are thinking. Meaning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a greater plan. Meaning, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow something greater and much better in the Akhirah, even if this is the case. Allahu Mawlana wa la Mawla lakum. So, likewise, this particular idol, it was worshipped by the Nabataeans. You know, they equated her basically to, you know, Aphrodite, you know, the one of the Greek gods, you know, like god of war, that sort of thing. And that's one of the reasons why, you know, Abu Sufyan was using this, mentioning this god, because linked to war, basically. And similarly, this god was also worshipped in Ta'if, and it was done so in the form of a stone cube, which was held sacred by those who devoted themselves to Uzza. So basically, if they wanted any kind of protection or good luck, they would, you know, go to this stone cube. I guess in a sort of a way, it was like a mini Kaaba. And they used to go to it and seek, you know, help and protection and that sort of thing. Tabarruk, you know. Good luck, essentially. You know, if they rubbed it, you know, we have good luck, essentially, and so forth. So, similarly, the temple of Uzza was destroyed upon the order of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Specifically, it was done through the hands of who? No. This is must know. You have to know this. Come on. What's the question? Okay. Who destroyed the temple of Al-Uzza? You want to take a guess? Anyone? Khalid ibn al-Walid. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ordered him to go there. The temple was in a location in Nakhla between Makkah and Ta'if. And Khalid, he set out with 30 horsemen or so. And they went to the idol which was erected on trees in a forest. Yeah. So keep in mind that the, you know, second hadith that we noted was how, you know, the hadith of that and what, how people used to hang, you know, their weapons on trees, etc. and so forth, for the sake of receiving some kind of barakah. So this particular idol, it was erected on the trees of a forest, And similarly, you know, I imagine the same would have been done. You know, weapons would have been placed on the trees in order to gain some kind of tabarruk or barakah or blessing. So Khalid ibn al-Walid, he does what he can. He destroys the idol and he returns to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What is the reaction of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Irji' fa innaka lam tasna' shay'an. Go back because you have done nothing at all. Right? And this is found in the tafsir of Ibn Kathir rahmatullah alayh. And so he goes back to the same location and he finds a dark-skinned woman. She's naked. She's throwing sand on her head all the time. Yeah? And, Khalid kills her. This is basically a jinn, you know, taking the form of, you know, this woman. And basically when these people called to Uzza, she was the one who was responding. Right? This was, you know, they destroyed the idol, but they didn't destroy who was actually behind the idol and, you know, manifesting themselves in order to influence the people. So this was the real Uzza. And so Khalid ibn al-Walid, he destroys her and he returns back to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam explains, tilka al-Uzza, that was Uzza. Now you've done the job. Right? And, you know, one of the Arab historians by the name of Hisham ibn al-Kalbi, he, you know, died in 819 AD or so, and he wrote a very interesting book called Kitabul Asnam. What do you think this book is about? Kitabul Asnam. Yeah, Asnam means idols, the book of the idols. So basically this is a historical book where he detailed all of the idols that, you know, the people in that region used to worship. And he did an entire chapter on Uzza and what the people believed or did in regards to Uzza. Apparently Uzza was the greatest of idols as far as the Quraysh themselves were concerned. They used to sacrifice for her. They used to offer her presents, gifts. They used to make a special pilgrimage just to see her, right? They believed that she had two daughters. They believed that she was the youngest of these three idols that we've mentioned, Manat and, you know, what's the first one that we mentioned? Manat and Allat, excuse me. So in regards to, you know, these idols, three idols, they even, the Quraysh, you know, it was a regular part of their, you know, deen, their religion. You know, they used to circle the Kaaba saying, Wallat wal-Uzza, you know, by Allat and Al-Uzza, and Al-Manat, the third of these idols, right? So in a sense, the Quran is even quoting them. These are the Gharaniq whose intercession is to be sought. You know, they used to say this. They used to even believe, you know, this is the puzzling thing. They used to believe that these idols, at the end of the day, they would go to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to ask Him for whatever is being asked. They were intercessors. They weren't gods who could provide whatever they wanted, however they wanted. They were intercessors, meaning, at the end of the day, they would go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala according to their beliefs and ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's permission. Can you allow this to happen, right? Subhanallah. And, you know, it was also known that the principal function, as we mentioned, you know, something to do with war as well, but also, you know, ship voyages and things like this. You know, Ibn Kathir, he went to the extent of explaining that Uzza was a tree on which idolaters place monuments and curtains, you know, things like that. But as we've seen, you know, it's not necessarily the tree itself, but rather the idol that was sitting in the tree. And the last of these three that we can make mention of is Al-Manat himself, right? Manat, in regards to Al-Manat, he derives or she derives her name from fate, which is Maniya, you know, fate. And she usually symbolizes death or something of the like. When she was, you know, portrayed by the pagan Arabs, it was usually with a moon hanging over the head etc. and so forth, in order to symbolize death. So she too was also worshipped by the Nabataeans, and she was known by a different name, Manawat. And she was considered the wife of Hubal. Hubal was another pagan Arab idol, and it has been something which has been mentioned in the Sirah as well. Hubal, you know, for those who are interested, he was believed to be an idol of a human figure. He was believed to have controlled the acts of divination. You know, basically, if the pagan Arabs wanted to do anything in their lives, they used to get a bunch of arrows, toss them around, and, you know, ask the idol whatever they need to ask and throw them in front of him, right? And basically this would indicate whatever means needed to be taken in order to do what they needed to do. Obviously, Islam, when it came, it replaced this practice with something much greater and something much better, and that is, of course, Salatul Istikhara. Right? Not this, you know, practice, it combined two evils, shirk and gambling, right? Because you're basically shaking arrows around, and, you know, it's just luck of the draw which decision you go ahead with. And the statue was removed from the Kaaba. You know, it was there for many years. It was removed by the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. You know, this is Hubal we're talking about. And the statue itself, when it was depicted, it had a golden hand. The hand was made out of gold. So, you know, what happened to the god is so special that one hand is made out of gold, but the other hand is normal. And according to sources, the idol was actually placed in the Kaaba by Amr ibn Luhay. And this is according to Ibn Ishaq, one of the earliest biographers of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is found in the Sirah of Ibn Ishaq. So who is Amr ibn Luhay? Come on, you were answering all these questions in Sirah, but now you've forgotten.
No, but remember it.
Amr ibn Luhay, who is this guy? This should ring some bells. Exactly. Yeah, Ahsant, you got it. So Amr ibn Luhay, he was the one who introduced idol worship to the Quraysh. Previously, before this, the Quraysh were upon the religion of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and they used to worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But once Amr ibn Luhay, he went towards Syria, he found, you know, these people, you know, Syria, it was like a bastion for idol worship. You know, for example, even the Quran, it says, quotes the Prophet Ilyas, أَتَدْعُونَ بَعَلًا وَتَذَرُونَ أَحْسَنَ الْخَالِقِينَ. Do you worship Baal and do you desert the best of creators, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So Baal himself was, you know, from Syria, from that region. And so Amr ibn Luhay, he, you know, found people worshipping these idols, and he was, you know, asking them, what do you do with these idols? And they say, you know, we worship them, you know, when we wanted to rain, we asked them to rain, to make it rain, and it rains, you know. And he is thinking with a very pragmatic sort of thinking, okay, this is like a new technology, I have to take it back. How great is that? I asked the idol to make it rain, and it rains, yeah? So he's amazed by this, and he takes it back, he brings it back. And likewise, it was mentioned by Ibn Ishaq that he also brought with him Manat as well. And in regards to, you know, the theology, you know, although I'm not quite sure of the accuracy of this, it has also been mentioned that, you know, he's considered the son of Lat, Al-Lat, the brother of Wad, Waddan wala su'a'un wala yaghuthan wala ya'uqa, etc. and so forth. He's also considered the god of rain and some kind of warrior god as well. And in regards to what eventually happened with him, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam sent who? Abu Sufyan. You got that one. Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, and, you know, in another narration, Ali radiallahu an, in order to demolish it. And so this was how it was taken away.
Manat both were, I mean,
Apparently. I mean, most of what we know about these gods, alhamdulillah, by the way, has been disappeared because of, you know, the rise of Islam, etc. and so forth. Generally speaking, the books of tafsir will gloss over the mythology connected to these idols, and they will just mention how, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam ended the idol worshipping practices themselves. If we want to look deeper into, you know, what the people actually believed in regards to them, then you have to delve into the books of history, etc. and so forth. And even then, there's not that much information in regards to it. So this is what can be said in regards to these three idols. And as we have mentioned, people generally sought through them some kind of barakah or tabarruk. Yeah? And, you know, nowadays we see that as well. For example, you know, I have a friend and a colleague who studied at the Islamic University in Medina. And he used to tell me that whenever he went back to his, home country, his family members used to do this basically. Right? I'll show you. So basically, because he's come from Medina, he's somewhat, you know, sacred, you know, because it's the city of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So basically, you know, the point of all of this was, you know, as well as giving you a very sort of brief understanding of, you know, these idolatrous practices which existed in pre-Islamic era, we wanted to also mention or describe how what is done today, sometimes in the name of Islam, in Muslim countries, is not all too different to what was done in the lifetime of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam or in pre-Islamic Arabia. Yeah. Similarly, the way that they used to seek barakah from these idols, they used to, you know, the people today, they seek barakah through means that are forbidden. You know, we may not necessarily categorize some of these things as shirk, but it is a deviance nonetheless, right? And so this is what people do. I mean, you know, likewise, I have a friend of mine. He went to Mecca. Now this time, someone from outside is going to Mecca, right? City of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, right? And, you know, he was a revert, like, you know, our brother Tom over here. And he, like, accepted Islam. And, you know, it just came in conversation with this shopkeeper in the city. And the shopkeeper is impressed by him and he does the same thing. Like, he wants the barakah. Because, you know, obviously, because when you embrace Islam, you are absolved of all of your sins. And he wants to get some of that as well. Like, he wants a piece of the action. Right? So all of this is incorrect. You know, it's at the very least, we would say this is bid'ah, a kind of deviance, a kind of heresy in regards to how we approach our religion. Now, in regards to heresy, we also have this very important hadith, the hadith of Abu Waqid al-Laythi, which took place during or just before the Battle of Hunain. The Battle of Hunain. And since we haven't approached this part in our Sirah classes on Wednesday, I'll just speak just about this specific incident. So Abu Waqid al-Laythi, he had basically been a Muslim for 1 week, a brand new convert to Islam, right? This was an era where everyone was embracing Islam because they saw the success of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. You know, some of them were embracing it for different reasons, because they saw it for, you know, monetary gain in some cases. Some cases they saw political gain. In some cases, you know, they just, you know, were introduced to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam because of the fame Islam was achieving. So one of the converts that converted during this time was Abu Waqid al-Laythi, brand new convert, fresh new convert. He had only been a Muslim for 1 week. 1 week. And so the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as they're marching out for Hunain, they see the tree, the army see the tree known as Zat Anwat. Zat Anwat. And, you know, that means, you know, that thing, or, you know, the object, or the thing that. And Anwat means clinging or hanging. So basically, it just means the object where things hang from, or something of that nature. And that anwat was a gorgeous green tree. What was so special about it? Not only was it very, you know, very green in the heat of the Arabia at that time, it was also in a very secluded location. Meaning there were no other trees next to it. Right? A very green tree and no other trees next to it. Right? So it's like, you know, there's, for those of you who've never been to Bahrain, there's a tree in Bahrain called the Tree of Life, Shajaratul Haya. And basically, it's, you drive out into the middle of the desert and there's this tree growing. It's kind of like that, right? And it's nothing very special to see, by the way, but they've made a tourism thing out of just this tree in the desert, basically. Right, so they talk about it, you know, and praise it and everything like that. When you go there, it's just a tree; it's nothing. So basically, you know, it was similar to that. And the Arabs, they saw this as something very amazing. And because of the fact that they saw that this tree was, you know, might be something special, because it's growing in a very secluded location where there's no water, it's extremely green, etc., and so forth. They used to hang their weapons on this particular tree in order to get good luck before they march into any of their battles. So Abu Waqid al-Laythi, he knows full well that the Prophet ﷺ, the Muslims, they are heading off to the Battle of Hunain. And so he asks Rasulullah ﷺ, Ya Rasulullah, اجعل لنا ذات أنواط كما لهم ذات أنواط. Ya Rasulullah, can you make for us a ذات أنواط just like they have a ذات أنواط? Subhanallah. He basically wants a good luck charm. That's what he's saying. We're heading off into battle now. Can you offer me something? Something like a good luck charm. What's the response of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? Allahu Akbar. I mean, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam, I mean, you cannot necessarily say from the words, but from the context, he is disappointed, he is upset. Because it's the equivalent of saying, Ya Rasulullah, can you let us make shirk? Right? Because he explains himself. He says, you have said the same thing as the children of Israel have said. اجعل لنا إلهاً كما لهم آلهة. Subhanallah. Same thing. So he's even clarifying it for everyone else in case they didn't catch it. He's saying, what you have said is the same as the children of Israel have said, and they wanted to make shirk. So you're asking me to make shirk. This is what he's being saying. And what is remarkable here is how the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam first and foremost dealt with this issue. You know, he did not rebuke him harshly. He did not say any very mean words to him. You know, a lesson for us all. And what did the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam say? He simply said, Allahu Akbar. You know, even, you know, when he's disappointed, he mentions Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name. No yelling, no swearing, Allahu Akbar. He's just turning to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what is the problem then? The problem is that although this Sahabi, he is not asking for idols, he is asking for the very same essence of the idols. Yeah? You know, the idols are special because of the blessing that they contain and that they can bring for the idolaters. And the tree, even though it was not an idol, it is, you know, very much an idol in the way that it was approached to seek blessings, to seek good luck, etc. and so forth. So, in regards to this, we can, you know, also, you know, perhaps see that, you know, there is a different way that we approach new Muslims as well. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, even in this hadith, by the one, meaning Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who holds my soul in his hand, verily these are the ways of earlier nations. You may have said exactly as Banu Israel said to Musa alayhi salam. So subhanAllah. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows full well our deficiencies. And because of this, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala informs us of the situation that faced past nations, Banu Israel. Specifically, you know, one of the scholars, he said, كاد القرآن أن يكون موسى. The entire Quran is almost Musa alayhi salam. All of it is almost Musa alayhi salam. You know, if we look at the Quran, it's, you know, four times at least the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is mentioned. The Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam is mentioned on four occasions in the Book of Allah. Yeah. As for Musa alayhi salam, he is mentioned more than 300 times in the Quran. His stories, his lessons, his examples, etc. and so forth. Why is this? Anyone know? Because of all the nations that were before the nation of the Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the nation which was most similar to our ummah was the ummah of Musa alayhi salam, the children of Israel. And the same mistakes that they go through, they undergo, are the same mistakes that unfortunately some elements of our ummah will undergo. And so, you know, we learn a great deal in regards to this. You know, just as how they went to these idols, you know, trying to worship the golden calf, etc. and so forth, we find similar examples of this taking place in our own countries. You know, I remember last time, a long time ago, you mentioned an example of a tree in Pakistan that was similarly worshipped. You know, even though we have a hadith wherein the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is, you know, explicitly forbidding anyone to do similar to the people that the people did with that anwat, we find examples of people doing the exact same thing today in a modern day context. So what was the example that you mentioned last time?
Not one, many.
Tell us.
I mean, in Pakistan, I mean, in the a lot of countries, what they have is that tree, certain tree, and they said this is a sacred tree, and start putting those, you know, the cloths on it, strips, cloth, on it, and start hanging stuff there, and becomes a shrine and all that stuff. So not only that, I mean, number of those things. Another thing that I've seen in very common is that hanging of the shoe, or hanging of the horseshoe, or a kid's
shoe.
That's so that's kid's actually shoe. Yes, that's actually something which was from ancient Christianity that came into Islam.
Mm.
In Malaysia, for example,
yeah,
the graves. Many Indian Muslims, not the locals. I mean, people go to the graves, they put things on the stones, they go and ask for things.
Yeah. Basically. Zaklo khair. So, as for some of the other lessons that we can receive from this chapter, inshallah, is that a teacher.
Apparently, in Karachi, there's a shrine. They say that you go and clean the area, and your disease will go. Any disease that you have.
And what happens?
Cleaning the area.
Uh-huh.
Clean the area.
And your disease will go.
Yeah. If you have any disease,
I think you'll probably get more diseases by the time you're done.
Free labor.
I hope you. No one makes a similar policy of me. Okay. So, some interesting lessons that we can derive from this chapter. A teacher can become unhappy over his students for the sake of any goodness while educating. So, this is a very good point for me, especially for you guys. So, I can be unhappy with you guys for the sake of educating you. Alhamdulillah. So, many thanks to the author. It said, you know, this is Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab, Sheikh Muhammad ibn Abdul Wahhab. We have to listen to this. Okay. Likewise, it puts an end to the all of the possible ways leading to shirk, right? If we look at what the companion radiallahu anhu was asking, he was asking for something very simple, you know, just a tree like them, you know, it can be a tree dedicated to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we want a tree, you know, something like that. Yeah. But the way that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was putting it is that, you know, this whatever you're asking for, it's not sanctioned by Islam. And if the wrong belief is behind it, then you've left Islam altogether. So whatever means there are which lead up to shirk, they have been forbidden by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His Messenger. So likewise, the companions, radiallahu an, did not act upon what they, you know, were asking the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this, you know, is a credit to the companion radiallahu an. Even though this companion was 1 week old, he did not see the need or feel the need to act upon what he was asking for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this indicates a difference in comparison to the people of Banu Israel. As for the people of Banu Israel, whenever they disagreed or didn't understand something from their messenger, they did it anyway. Right? As for the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they acted upon the permission of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And this indicates the greatness of the companions altogether as a whole. Their intention was to become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by their act as they thought He would like it. It's a very important point. You know, some of the companions, you know, out of their lack of understanding, they thought what they were doing or what they were asking for would actually allow them to become closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But this was not the case. If it is not from the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, if it is not sanctioned by the Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, then how can it be something that pleases Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in His book, إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهِ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهِ. Say, if you love Allah, then follow me, then Allah will love you. Subhanallah. For the companions radiallahu anhum is the reward of good deeds and the promise of forgiveness that is not for others radiallahu an. So even if the companions radiallahu an fall into error, by virtue of being companions, they have, you know, a far greater reward. And whenever we speak of the companions and talk about the companions radiallahu anhum, we should always try to be sensitive to the fact that these are people whom Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has chosen to become the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were human beings. They were not prophets by any stretch of the imagination. And as human beings, they sometimes fell into error. But by virtue of being those among those who embraced Islam the first, and those who narrated to us the statements of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, those who followed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam originally, they have a high status. And if they do something wrong, we must, you know, be sensitive to this fact. Number 8, this is a major issue which is intended that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam informed that the request was like that of Banu Israel when they asked Musa alayhi salam to make for us a god. You know, the people of Banu Israel, they passed by a group of people who worshiped idols, and they asked Musa alayhi salam, even though they had, you know, defeated Fir'aun, even though they had seen what had taken place with the parting of the waters, even though all of this had occurred, you know, they were still clinging to, you know, the practices of the people of Egypt. And they asked Musa alayhi salam, can you make for us a god? Subhanallah. The ignorance of that people. And so, you know, part of, you know, one of the wisdoms of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, perhaps saying what he said, was that, you know, this was in the latter period of his life, where the people had known all sorts of things about the character of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the miracles of Islam, and the success of Islam as a movement. And so, you know, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is making this comment. You know, how is it that you're saying this? The negation of this act is of the meanings of there is no true God except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which being subtle and hidden was not perceived by them. So if we perceive it in one way, in one fashion, where we give this idol of that and what powers in and of itself, something that is worthy of worship, then it becomes something that negates the testimony of faith, La ilaha illallah. However, if it is something different to that, whereby one would believe that, you know, this is Allah who is doing this, providing this barakah, etc. and so forth, we would say that this is at the very least, if not shirk, if it is not shirk, then we would say that this is a bid'ah, this is a heresy, this is an innovation. Shirk is of two types, major and minor, because the companions radiallahu anhum were not turned apostates due to their request. Out of virtue of the fact that Abu Waqidi was a new convert, and out of virtue of the fact that the meaning was not, the intention behind it was not, major shirk, we do not consider this the type of shirk that would send this person out of the fold of Islam. Their submission that we had just left disbelief tells us that the other companions were not unaware of the matter. So the companions who had been with the Prophet ﷺ were aware of the situation regarding that and what and why it was against the teachings of Islam to dedicate weapons towards this particular tree, by virtue of the fact that they had, you know, studied and lived with the Prophet ﷺ for years on end. Because of the fact that this convert was a new convert, he was unaware of the situation, or just not knowledgeable enough in regards to the situation. Likewise, the prohibition of any resemblance with the people of ignorance, meaning disbelievers. In regards to our practices, religious practices, we must not do something which is similar to the people of ignorance, the people of disbelief, etc. and so forth. Now, this is a very general statement, so we need to understand what this actually means and implies. What does it mean? Farooq, help us out. What does it mean? Okay, some people wear suits to job interviews. Yeah, non-Muslims wear suits as well to job interviews. Does it mean that wearing suits is forbidden? No. Okay. Right. Okay. All right. Let's take it in a different way. Some people, distribute pamphlets, for advertising some kind of Islamic program or something like that. Christians do that as well. Are we imitating these people if we do so? No. Okay. Exactly, this is the point. So when we talk about prohibition of any resemblance with the people of disbelief or ignorance, we are talking about resemblance in regards to matters pertaining to beliefs, religion, etc. and so forth. Right? So I'll give you an example. Catholics, for example, they have something which is called confession, where they enter into, a private room, and, there's a private door, In some of them, you can't see the guy on the other side at all. In some cases, you can just make out his face through the, window. And, they basically confess their sins, and then he gives them a recommendation of what they should do in order for their sins to be forgiven, right? So this is what he does, the Catholics do. So let's say there's a masjid that just pops up in Canberra one day, and they say, let's have like a booth where the imam just sits there and, he listens to everyone's sins. And this is exactly what we're talking about, So,
you know, singing and...
Yeah. Well, we're talking about something which is related exactly to, you know, disbelieving people and what their practices actually are. You know, for example, again, you mentioned the example of singing, for example. And, you know, we know in the, with Christians specifically, they have their hymns, etc. and so forth. They get up, they stand in the church, and then they sing from, you know, specific passages. So as a means of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, this is incorrect. Because not only do we, are we supposed to be following the best of examples, the example of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we are not supposed to introduce new forms of worship into the religion, right? So this is something which is important to be understood in the sense, you know, let us look at a practical example. Okay, so there's online websites like, you know, crowdfunding websites, like things like this, you know. There's a Muslim website where you put in your project, if you have a masjid or something like that, and people donate. They give sadaqah. They have like an orphans fund, they have like a Muslim school fund, and you know, when there was a few tragedies in Muslim countries, they make special funds online so that anyone who wants to give, they just give, right? It's a crowdfunding thing. And this is how, you know, money is gathered nowadays, you know, through websites like, you know, Kickstarter and things like this. So this is something which even non-Muslims use, and they gather money in this way, manner, in this way. So would we go to the extent of saying, you know, this is haram? No, of course not. No. So we need to understand what is it that makes an action, you know, following in the way of the disbelievers. Is it just doing something which everyone in society does? Or is it specifically religious practices which are specific to that religion? Right?
What about those piercings, countless piercings, I mean, tattoos and...
Exactly, this is what we're talking about. Even, you know, for example, I'll give you another example, like, you know, we're wearing trousers and pants, etc. and so forth. Everyone wears this. You know, we would not necessarily say that this is the clothing of the disbeliever. Right? But let's say that, you know, one of the brothers, you know, decides to appear one day and he's wearing a collar like the priest in the church. Right? And he's saying, Brother Bilal, what's this? You say, no, I saw those priests and I think they have style, so I'm just wearing this. Right? Right?
Yeah, somehow it's so common. I don't know whether maybe you have noticed this, but it's so common in African countries, especially our area, which is after prayer, people just put a white mat in the middle, they circle it and continue praising. They say, Prophet Muhammad, he comes to them and listen to them. So people circle and continue making some praises.
Mm.
So it's all.
Yeah, yeah, these are all acts outside of the fold of Islam.
After prayer, conventional prayer, Imam would turn and then we did a collective, instead of generalizing the prayer at the same time, and everybody say Amen and everybody at the same time.
Right, right.
Yeah,
a collective prayer after.
After prayer,
yeah.
Imam would turn after the followers and then. Okay, we continue reciting because of, let's pray, this process has happened, or this.
Or are you saying
normal,
like...
Normal supplications or maybe this one.
Yeah, yeah, you're saying, for example, when the...
Yeah,
I got you. Yeah, when the Imam is done with the prayer, he turns around and does it, yeah. I mean, this was not from the practice of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I mean, I wouldn't say compare it to, you know, the actions of or practices of the disbelievers. But at the very least, I would say that this is a type of bid'ah, a type of innovation. Because why? Why is this? Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you know, told us that the best time for making du'a is the time between the iqama and the adhan. And it's just strange how people go against the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in this manner. Nonetheless, you know, it needs to be understood in its place, in its context sometimes as well. Iqama and the Adhan. Yeah, Adhan and Iqama. I said it in the wrong order, but you get what I'm trying to say. So.
But in Malaysia it's common practice. Every mosque, the imam will do the supplication.
I mean, it's just become part of the culture rather than part of the religion. Unfortunately.
I was watching one of the Imam of Kaaba was visiting Pakistan a few weeks ago, and it was related to that conflict which is going on.
Yeah.
So he was trying to do some political public relations also. So he went to this television station and he was being interviewed. And at the end of the interview, the person who was interviewing, he said, "My mother is sick, and please make dua for her and other Muslims also." And the normally people in Pakistan, they do like this, and they do like this. So Imam was caught. I was especially watching that. Let me see how he does. So what he did, he did like this, and he make a very good dua. It was in Arabic, definitely. And at the end, when he finished, he just said like this. He did not say like this.
Right.
He just finished. So I just wanted to ask you that, was he avoiding that? What did he... I mean...
On wiping on the face?
Yeah.
Okay. There does exist a hadith which indicates wiping on the face, etc. and so forth. But personally, I don't view it as very strong, and the scholars I follow don't view it as very strong, and for this reason it is not to be practiced or followed. But nonetheless, it does have a precedent within Islam, and you know, for that reason, you know, we can't be too harsh on that particular practice, even though we don't disagree, we don't agree with it and we don't follow it. So that's what I can say regarding that. But also, you know, even, you know, one of the extremes of, you know, other groups as well is that they don't seem to understand that other people are different to them as well. So I remember an incident, you know, for those of you who don't know, Jamaat al-Tabligh, they have a very specific way that they do their khutbahs. So basically they do, two khutbahs in Arabic, and both khutbahs, they take 5 minutes, they just read from a book, and they pray, and that's it, that's the Jummah khutbah. It's basically done in 15 minutes. And at the end of the prayer, they have an optional session, which they call bayan, and a person comes along and he gives the, summary of what the khutbah was about, and sometimes he takes longer than the actual khutbah to discuss it, because, you know, this is the speech which people actually understand, right? And so, you know, a friend of mine, he was asked to do this. He came from South Africa, where, you know, South Africa is basically one of the places where they make tablighis, right? So he came from South Africa and he was not a tablighi. And, you know, someone arranged for him to give a khutbah in a tablighi masjid. And, you know, he agreed firsthand that, you know, maybe weeks ago he agreed that he would do the khutbah in this particular way as they like it to be done. But on the last minute, as he was thinking about it, he changed his mind. You know, he was thinking, you know, his reason was, if I do it like this, these people will always think that this is the way that you need to do khutbah, always. In Arabic, it has to be done in Arabic, it has to be done 5 minutes, it has to be read from a book, etc. and so forth. So he refused to do it, right? And there are some times which it is beneficial to go against the tide, basically, to let people understand that there is another view, there is another way of doing things. And it's not just set out in one day, in one way. In my other, you know, this does not necessarily contradict something I said earlier in the fiqh classes that we were doing on Friday. And I mentioned another example of a South African brother who went to South Africa and he was giving dawah there in order for people to accept his views you know, aqidah, etc. and so forth, he changed some of his fiqh opinions. And that does not necessarily contradict what I was saying. You know, there needs to be some kind of hikmah in regards to how one preaches to the people. Like, what effect do you want to get from the people once they hear what you have to say or see what you're actually doing? So that it's an interesting discussion, and we can keep continue talking about that, you know, as we even go on with this class, inshallah. But, you know, this point that we've just discussed and we've ended with, prohibition of any resemblance with the people of ignorance, is one that we need to understand. You know, even recently I was working on a project, aims toward children, and one of the brothers, you know, may Allah reward him for his intention, whatever it was, you know, his criticism was, you know, this is the way of the kuffar, you're following the way of the kuffar, right? Not understanding that, you know, his this particular grievance is not even legitimate. So this is something we need to understand in order to discern whether something is halal and haram in the first place. You know, there may be someone with very strong opinions who comes to us and says something similar of this nature. And so we need to discern, be able to discern what is following the people of disobedience, the disbelievers, etc. and so forth, and what is not. So generally we can conclude with the quote that, point 19 here, in every place where Allah has censured the Jews and the Christians in the Quran, He has also warned us against those deeds. And this is the greatest of proofs. By virtue of the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has referred to the Jews and the Christians in the surah that we recite in each prayer, Surah Al-Fatiha, you know, it's a huge sign and a huge testimony for us. Right? غير المغضوب عليهم ولا الضالين. Right? Not upon those you are angered with, meaning the Jews, and those who are misled or misguided, meaning Christians. Right? Subhanallah. The Jews, why? Because they went to extremes in regards to their religion. Right? Keeping it only for themselves. And as we mentioned in last night's class, you know, the Jews, you know, they was to stay away from the women during menses totally, forgetting almost that they're human beings. If their clothing became impurified, they used to cut off the clothing rather than simply clean it, etc. and so forth. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was angered by them. They destroyed the meaning of the religion. You know? And Baaleen, because they were misguided. You know, Paul and his doctrine, what he brought. He changed almost everything that Jesus alayhi salam or Isa alayhi salam used to preach. And so we find, you know, many examples in the book of Allah where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us lessons and guidance regarding these two people. One went astray angering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and one went astray in regards to forgiveness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You know, one went astray in regards to perceiving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as very severe upon them. And one went astray in regards to perceiving Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala as, you know, totally merciful. As though, you know, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not angered by anything. Yeah? For example, part of the Christian doctrine is that Jesus died for the sins of all mankind. Right? And man is now sinless, basically. And this is, you know, something to keep in mind. Whenever we come across any passages in the Quran, any verses in the Quran which deal with previous nations, we must ask ourselves the question, how is it that these people are different to us? What makes us similar to these people? This is what we should be addressing. And lastly, the one who has moved from falsehood, become Muslim, and gets accustomed to certain beliefs or habits, is not totally safe from having remnants of these habits, as is evidenced in the companion's words. And we had just left disbelief. Meaning someone who embraces Islam, he is not automatically safeguarded from everything. He must constantly work to perfect his faith. You know, the Prophet ﷺ even recommended the companions radiallahu anhum to make a special specific dua. Allahumma ya muqallab al-qulub thabbit qalbi ala deenik. O Allah, make my heart firm upon your religion. And one of the companions asked, do you fear for us that we may turn in our religion? The answer of the Prophet ﷺ, yes. Subhanallah. Right? And so this is, you know, something to keep in mind. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is giving this advice to the companions radiallahu anhum. So then what about you? We must make efforts all the time to renew our iman, to learn more about our Islam, so that we can become more effective servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is what we need to conclude with, inshaAllah. Right? Some of us, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he used to say that the first, inkling someone has of, some shirk or something like that is forgiven. And what I mean by this is, for example, some of us who had not practiced Islam in early years or were not even Muslim in early years, if a black cat would walk past, you would feel, something bad is going to happen. If someone has that inkling in their mind, according to the statement of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, he is forgiven if he puts that thought aside. But if he continues to have that thought, it lingers in his mind, and he even acts upon it, this is shirk. Right?
That's a very small thing.
Right, which one? It's a small thing, but big thing do you have?
Have you seen the shooting star?
Yeah.
99% of the Muslim world goes, good luck.
Right. It's not good luck, it's actually a jinn falling from the heavens. Like it's shaitan, it's bad luck, in a way. If we were to put it in one or two categories, we would say it's bad luck. But it's not luck at all. Rather, as the Prophet ﷺ mentioned, what it is a physical manifestation of the jinn falling from the heavens when he was trying to overhear. But you may say this is merely just a star. The reality of the matter is that this is connected to Alimul Ghaib, the world of the unseen. And, we do not know in what manner, that this occurs. How the jinn actually try to hear from the heavens, and how they are actually cast out. So this is from the world of the unseen, and we believe in Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam and whatever he says. And in the end, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to allow us to understand what he has made clear in his book, in his kitab and his sunnah. And we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep us firm upon this. Ameen, ameen, ya rabbal alameen. Jazakallah khair.